On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
31 years ago, Carolyn and I were living in Sydney, and over this Easter weekend, we went camping. That was our plan. Things turned out somewhat differently, for it poured with rain, and we returned to Sydney. Easter Day 1983, I did something I don't normally do. I went to church. The reason wasn't religious, but musical. I love Mozart's choral music, and I saw that in one of the cathedrals, they were singing one of his masses. As I look back, I don't remember much about the music, but I do remember something else. I remember the message. It was very simple. This is what it was. Turn to God. Turn to God. The preacher assumed that I and others who were present had turned away from God, which was true. I was living without reference to him, living as if there was no God in his world. The call was to change my attitude to God from one of indifference, from one of apathy, even hostility, to one of acknowledgement and acceptance and trust. And the Bible word for such a change of attitude is repentance. And the call the preacher made is repeatedly found here in the pages of the Bible. And we'll come to an example in a moment. But before this, I'm conscious. You may be thinking, what is Easter all about? Is it really just an extended holiday? An opportunity to eat a lot of chocolate? Well, for Christians, Easter is about celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. The Jesus who was crucified, died and buried, but 3 days later rose from the grave. Events that changed the world. That is a big claim. But I suggest it matters massively to you and me that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today. It's a message for all people everywhere and worth listening to. You might think differently. Many do. You could say your view of the resurrection is like your view of the possibility of life on another planet. It may or may not be true, but it's no big deal, you may say. If you find it helpful to think there's life on another planet, that's fine, good for you. Just don't push what matters to you on me. Well, I'm going to read some words from the book of Acts in the Bible, written soon after the resurrection, written on the handout there. Do have a look with me, or turn it up in the Bible if you want. It's written by the same author as Luke, chapter 24. That is the apostle Luke. And do have a look, because I want you to see that what I'm saying is not my message, but it is God's message to God's world. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 say this: "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." 3 points I want to make about the resurrection. The first is this: don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. In the past, he says, God overlooked such ignorance. He's talking about ignorance of God, Almighty God, the creator of the world, of all things, who we meet in the Bible. Luke, a little earlier in this passage, has been commentating as he looks out at the people where he's gathered and says, "I see that all people everywhere are worshippers." worshipping something, well, he says, unknown. Maybe it is a god with a small g. Maybe it's an image made by man out of gold or silver or stone as to what he thinks of God. Whatever people thought, however ignorant, he says, they were of the one true living God, he's going to overlook that ignorance. He's not going to have it count against them, if you like. Because now, he says, something far more important has happened. That is the resurrection of Jesus. And he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn to God. It's that same message I heard in 1983. It assumes, as then, that all people everywhere have turned away from God, whatever background, religious experience, education, colour, or creed. He commands all people everywhere to turn to God. Now, I wonder, as you come this morning, are you aware that this is what God commands of us? Maybe you're ignorant. I certainly was 31 years ago. I had no idea that God was making this sort of demand on me. And not one I really wanted to respond to, if I'm honest. But that is what God commands us to do, to respond in obedience. You know, when the police stop you on a motorway because of an accident that is further ahead, you're expected to obey them. You don't think, oh, it doesn't really matter. I won't take it too seriously. I'll just carry on driving. No, for good reason, they command you for your safety. It's a kind command. It's a helpful command. They know what lies ahead, but you don't. So this is merciful. They are saving you from danger. But why might God issue such a command to repent? Well, he goes on to explain, because here's the reason. You can see it there in your handout. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. This man is Jesus. He has been appointed by God to be the judge of every human. Each of us will stand one day before him. Now, at one level, we love the idea of justice, don't we? We think of the injustices in our world, the appalling crimes, the evil that prospers, the injustices we might have endured, the injustices we might be suffering now. Well, there's a day coming when justice will be done. When righteousness will triumph, all the evil and wickedness of men and women will be judged. And that is good news, because it'll be judged justly by the only one who could possibly be impartial, God Almighty. So don't be ignorant of this. But while we see injustices that need righting, that need justice, we don't necessarily see ourselves as being those who have been unjust. We don't see how we have been far from righteous. We don't see the record of our wrongs against one another and against God and how they condemn us. For we too are guilty. All our excuses will fail before the perfect judge of all the world who knows the secrets of our hearts. And because we're guilty, he commands people everywhere to repent, to turn to God. And this command is actually very good news. It's a kind and merciful command. Because as we turn to him, he forgives us. He cleanses us from all our wrongs, which is not what we expect when we come before a judge, when we are guilty. So Luke is saying that Jesus' resurrection really matters. It's irrelevant whether you find this helpful or unhelpful, because Jesus will be our judge, whether we turn to God or not. You know, there's moments when you go through a speed camera and you just take a passing look in your rearview mirror just in case you see something go off. And if you've had that experience, which I have, where you see the flash of the camera go off, it is no good saying, I didn't see the sign. I was ignorant. That won't stop me getting a ticket because I'm guilty. It's a bit like closing your eyes and saying there's no such thing as light because I can only see darkness. Don't be ignorant. Do consider the evidence. See what he says at the end of this sentence. He has given proof of this, proof that God has appointed Jesus as judge, by raising him from the dead. So let's turn to Luke 24, the passage George read for us. Do have a look in your Bibles, page 1061 and 1062, or follow on the outline here. I've put down the evidence that Luke presents for us. Because this isn't some blind leap in the dark, believing in the resurrection. There's good evidence. So let's consider the evidence. It's set out here in the sheet. Evidence number one, the women go to the tomb where Jesus had been put. At the end of chapter 23, the previous chapter, Luke has made the point in verse 55, very clear, that the women actually saw Jesus' body put into the tomb. They saw, he says, where he was laid. So they return to the tomb, and we see there in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The first witnesses saw no body. The body was missing. Evidence number two, the second witness, verse 4, two men in clothes that gleam like lightning. We're told a bit later on in the chapter that they're angels, they're messengers from God. Well, they know what has happened. And so they say in verse 5, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. What's happening here is that the missing body is explained. It fits with what Jesus had said would happen, and that the prophets had said that he would suffer, he would die, and on the third day be raised again. Evidence number three. In verses 13 to 32, we have the account of these two walking along the road to Emmaus. They're shattered by the events of Jesus' arrest, his mock trial, his beating up, and his crucifixion. And as they walk along the road, they're joined by another. And he asks them what the matter is. In verse 21, they say, we had hoped that he, that is Jesus, was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Well, not surprisingly then, the resurrection wasn't in their framework, since dead people don't rise from the grave. Well, as they walk on, we discover who that third person is. It's none other than the risen Jesus. He explains, verse 27, the scriptures, that his suffering was part of God's plan from the beginning, and that his suffering would lead to glory. They'd been ignorant. They didn't recognize Jesus at first. Verse 16, it says, they were kept from doing so until he explained the scriptures. Do you see what's happening is his word explains his work. So what we're doing this morning is we're looking at what God has to say because that will explain what Jesus came to do. It's quite natural. We do that in lots of different ways. And that's how God makes known what he has done. His word explains his work. Evidence number four, the 11 disciples and others, they say in verse 34, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. But while they're still speaking, we read, evidence number five, Jesus appears amongst them and says, peace be with you. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. I wonder what you make of the evidence. Different people in different contexts. They all match, they corroborate. Luke can therefore write later on in Acts, God has given proof of the resurrection and has therefore appointed Jesus as judge. I don't know what you make of the Oscar Pistorius trial. I saw a clip this week when the prosecutor said, Mr. Pistorius, I put it, that you're lying. How did he back that up? Well, he backed it up with evidence, piecing together what the witnesses had said. Evidence of the bullet holes and how they'd been fired. And the prosecutor also showed up how Pistorius' view of events could not possibly have taken place. Pistorius will come and give his evidence, and then it will be the job of the judge to weigh up the evidence to come to a verdict. What do you make of the evidence here? Well, those first disciples were convinced, not just convinced, they were transformed by the evidence. And so have millions since. And millions around the world are meeting today because of that evidence then, because it has changed, transformed them. And it is extraordinarily good news that Jesus is not dead, but alive. And because he's alive, he is able to save us from God's judgment if we will obey his command and repent and turn to God. What hope we have. I read recently there's a number of reviews going on of British troops who are sort of pulling out of Afghanistan, as you know, and sort of looking back and seeing what some of them have done. And I was reading about Lisa Head, who was a bomb disposal expert. And this article was saying how brilliant she was at it, how she saved countless lives. And many placed their hope in her because of her work. It meant, quite simply, that they would live and not die as they walked along roads which were dangerous. But in the end, she was killed by one of those bombs. And sadly, with her death goes her ability to save more lives. There's no hope in a dead bomb disposal expert. They can do nothing. Jesus promised in his life to forgive all who trusted in him. That in the end would cost him his life. He died so that we might receive God's forgiveness, have the slate wiped clean, all our wrongs righted, paid in full by Jesus. And we know this is accomplished. We know this for certain because of the resurrection. Because it's God's declaration that he's satisfied, that the work that Jesus has done on the cross accomplishes our forgiveness. He's vindicated, and now he lives to be our judge. And what a judge! It's one that we can joyfully and happily come before without fear. For he is now our living rescuer. He's done everything to acquit us. So we stand before him forgiven. We stand forgiven because of him. That's if we respond to the command. Here again, the command. Not my command, but that of the creator and sustainer and ruler of this universe. He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn to God. We can no longer claim to be ignorant. We can't escape God's judgment by saying, I never knew. We're not ignorant. We've considered the evidence. Jesus is alive and offers us life, resurrection life, forgiveness, free from condemnation, full of hope. As we've been singing and will continue to sing, this is great news, full of joy for those who turn to God and trust in Jesus. So we're left, aren't we, with a choice. Will we obey this word of God and repent? Well, what will we do? Maybe you've already done this, and you experienced this morning the joy of knowing God. Maybe you've drifted from him and need to turn afresh to him and trust again in Jesus Christ. Well, do so today. Maybe you've never turned to God, but if you heard his voice today, your eyes have been opened like those who walked along the Emmaus Road, and you're hearing the voice of the risen Lord Jesus, and you know you must obey his voice and turn and trust in him, then do so today. Maybe, though, you're not convinced by the evidence. You've got lots of doubts and questions. Well, I'm glad you're here. Keep coming. Keep asking those questions. But it might be good to ask, what are the things that you have as obstacles to faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again? It's too urgent, it's too important not to. But let we let me conclude with a prayer of repentance, because that's what we're called to do. Echo in your heart, if this is for you, what I'm going to say in the prayer is this. I'm going to say, we're sorry for turning away from God. We're saying we're now wanting to trust in Jesus Christ and his forgiveness and the desire to live for him. Let me pause and we'll be quiet, and then I will lead us in that prayer. If this is a prayer for you, please echo it in your heart. Heavenly Father, I want to say sorry for the way I've turned from you and the way I've treated you. Please forgive me. Please help me to change. And as I turn to you, I want to accept you as my Lord, my rescuer, my judge, and say thank you for what you did for me on the cross. Thank you for your love and the hope you have given me. Please help me to live for you from now on. Amen.